This is Lesson 2 of the Home Study course of the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge. The subject of this lecture is the Principles of Biblical Chronology. The Bible is actually a book of history. It was written over a 1,700-year period by about 30 different men. It has information in it about the past, and obviously it would be if it's a book of history. But it also has details about the future, of what will occur at particular times in the future, and we call that prophecy. And the Bible has a considerable amount of information about prophecy within it. But it makes no difference where you look in the Bible, whether into the Psalms, which give mainly praise to God, or whether into the epistles of Paul, which speak about doctrine or church matters, or whatever, you will find that there is a historical context everywhere you look in the Bible. That is why the Bible itself is a book of history. Now, history simply means a record of the past, and normally it means a written record of the past of some kind. History is made up, really, of three major elements, which everyone I know in the academic community understands, but I think it's good for us to rehearse them right now at the very beginning so that we can be given a good start to the comprehension of what history is all about and why the Bible is a book of history. And we need to know these three elements that comprise any historical narrative. Now, what are the three things that I'm talking about? Well, number one, history describes events, normally events of the past. However, like I said before, if we look into the future, we call it prophecy, we have historical events which are just described ahead of time. Well, events are most important. They are made up of facts, of information about personalities, or perhaps about nations or about armies, that took place at one time. Now, these events must have two other factors associated with them to be able to comprehend them perfectly well or properly. One other factor is the geography of the matter. You must know where the events took place. Obviously, it'd be rather silly to talk about things that were occurring in Europe and then transfer them all the way over to America. You would be maybe 4,000 to 5,000 miles away from the actual events, and if you put those events in a wrong geographical context, well, you're going to have error from the very beginning. So we need to know where the events were taking place. And thirdly, we need to know when the events occurred. Now, that is where chronology comes into it. And that's what our lesson is about at this time, and particularly about biblical chronology. We need to know when the events took place. Imagine how crazy it would be to find a record about Columbus discovering the New World, and when he got here, he found the natives carrying banners saying that the Republican National Convention was trying to promote Ronald Reagan as the next presidential contender. Well, that's almost 500 years off from the actual event of Columbus discovering the New World. And that would be a silly illustration to begin with, but that's just the point. Do you know that there are many, many factors of history of the past which have been misunderstood because there has been about a 500 or 600 year gap between the actual events and when some people think that they actually took place? That is a fact. So you see, we need to get a proper chronology or we're going to be led astray in the understanding of history. We also need to have a proper geography, and then the events that are recorded will begin to make sense. The Bible itself, in all of its factors, happens to be, as I said before, a historical document, and it must be understood through the eyes of a historian. That is why each of us must actually be a historian if we're going to comprehend the biblical revelation in a proper way. And chronology is a most important part of the understanding of the historical discipline. In fact, when Christ Jesus came on this earth some 2,000 years ago and he began to preach, one of the first things that he said was that he was coming at a particular time to fulfill a mission, and he brought chronology into that mission immediately. In Mark chapter 1 in verses 14 and 15, here's what we read. Now, after that John, that's John the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So the very beginning of his preaching, of his ministry, of what Yahweh the Father had actually sent him to do, he was here at a particular time for a particular reason to preach a particular message. And he emphasized the time factor. Notice again, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." That expression, "at hand," means it was so close from the point of view of Christ Jesus that it's just as close as the hand on the end of your arm. Very close, that's what it means. So we have a chronological basis from the very beginning for the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And near the end of his ministry, the apostles were most interested in the time factor because they were expecting the emergence of this kingdom of God near that time back there, and they were asking Christ Jesus questions about when it would occur. And in fact, the Olivet prophecy, which was given by Christ about 2 days before he was crucified, the whole prophecy concerns the element of time, of chronology. And in fact, I think it's good for us just to turn to it and look at it at the very beginning here to see the importance of chronology. And also at the same time, once we understand that there is a chronological basis, obviously, to prophecy, we must also take the warnings and the admonitions of Christ to be careful about this chronological question, because it can lead people astray unless you get it correct. That is why we need to understand chronology as a most important factor of history and prophecy. Look at this Olivet prophecy, as it's called here, in Matthew 24. We read in verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" That means the end of the age in this particular case. So at the very beginning here, the element of time comes into it. The apostles were very anxious to know when things would occur. And you know, that interest throughout Christendom has not ceased until the present time. You and I are interested in the matter of time. You and I would like to know when these things will occur. And in fact, I would say that's one of the most important things in all of the Bible, is to understand the when of things, that is, the chronology of the historical and prophetical occurrences which we find mentioned in the Scripture. And certainly that's what the apostles wanted to know right at the very end of Christ's ministry, not long before he was crucified. They were asking, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" So you see, an end of one age would be the beginning of another. All of this, all of it together, involves chronology. And again, I emphasize, that is why it is most important for us to comprehend it, if at all possible. And the Bible has enough clues so that we can understand what the chronology of the Bible is all about. And if you will look at the written portion of this lesson, which accompanies the audio section that you're listening to now, I have cataloged a number of important factors, of elements, which are essential to understand, to be able to realize what biblical chronology is all about. We will discuss some of those as we go through this audio portion just a little bit later on. So the disciples wanted to know, when shall these things be, and when would be the end of the age? Jesus answered and said unto them, now this is verse 4, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." You see, when he talks about wars, rumors of wars, and things like that, and then nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, and in diverse places, and things like that, these are events being described. And we have to know where the events are going to occur. And in this context here of the Olivet prophecy, Christ was trying to answer when they will occur. And he was giving a consecutive, almost a sequential type of teaching here, beginnings from his starting of teaching here about the wars and rumors of wars, and then all the way through until we get to his second advent, which is described in detail in this Olivet prophecy. The end of the age was what they wanted to know about. And you'll notice throughout this Olivet prophecy, the adverbs which describe time are emphasized again and again. Like in verse 9, he says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted." Anytime you use the word "then," you're putting a time element into it. And then in verse 13, "But he that it shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Now you have to know when the end is. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And even in the next verse, 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Then let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Now that's verse 6. You see these adverbs coming up: when, then, and in a context of near the end of the age. And he gives this sequence right on through in a consecutive way leading up to his second advent. In verse 21 he says, "For then shall be great tribulation." Verse 23, "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not." And then it goes on to say in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." You see, that gives a chronological context to the whole prophecy. It says, "After the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens of the heavens shall be shaken. And then," now there's the adverb again, "then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So obviously there is, as I said before, a chronological basis to this entire prophecy here. He goes on to say, however, that we may not be able to know exactly the time period. In fact, he gives a warning about that. But he still gives us the chronology. It is very important. And remember, this was given 2 days before his crucifixion. This was practically his last message that he gave to them while he was in the flesh. And he wanted them to understand the time period of when the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Elohim, would be placed upon this earth. And that's what the apostles wanted to know. So in verse 32 he says, still emphasizing the theme of chronology, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh." You see the time period that is mentioned there as well? There's the when and the summer. You know when summer would come. Well, if you're able to see a fig tree beginning to blossom and all of that, then you will know that things are getting near, because this is the chronological indication that he's giving. Verse 33, "So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." See, I keep emphasizing how much the chronological basis is to all of this, but I can't emphasize it too much because it's very important for us to comprehend. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." What generation? Well, the one he talked about in verse 33, the one that sees these things take place. And if you want to know how long that generation is, well, what you have to do is to go back to the very beginning of the prophecy, and he starts out by saying that many will come in his name, saying that he's the Christ and shall deceive many. Then there will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. But he says this is the beginning of the sorrows. And then it goes on through all of the great tribulation, the setting up the abomination of desolation, the sun and the moon and the stars having disturbance. Then they're going to see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the heavens. That's not necessarily his coming right there. It's just the sign of it. But all of these things must occur within one generation. It says, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And the word generation there does mean a generation of time. It doesn't mean a race of people or anything like that, like some people have come up with. It means a particular generation that an individual would live in. Now, in my book, The Original Bible Restored, I have a whole section in there which shows that a generation, quote-unquote, a generation of time, in this case, reckoned in the Bible, particularly in a prophetical context, represents 40 years. That is almost certain. Now, some have said 30 years. Well, it's either 30 or 40, but when you really put it all together, it seems like that the generation of time is 40 years. The Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews referred to that generation in the wilderness, that is, that came out of the Egyptian servitude at the Exodus period, and that was a 40-year period. And there are many, many other signs in the Scripture to show, chronological signs as a matter of fact, symbolic and prophetical, that 40 years represents a generation. Now, it says that the generation that begins to see these things here, and they're given in consecutive order, and of course you have to go to the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation and other prophetical sections of the Scripture to fill in all of the, put on all the flesh and fill in the details of this skeleton of history, that of prophecy that Christ is giving here on Olivet. But that's capable of being done. What we have to see, however, is that there is a time period in which these things will be accomplished. It's called the time of the end, and it represents one generation. Just one generation, all these things will take place. What you and I would like to know is, when does that generation take place? We're saying the same thing that the apostles did back there some 2,000 years ago. We're asking at the present time, when will these things take place? And here he is giving us a sequence of events right down to the second advent of Christ. However, he does say this, and to emphasize the certainty of the prophecies that we're seeing here, Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Not even angels back at that time could understand the chronological teachings or time periods in which God the Father was going to bring things to pass. In another verse, Christ even said that he, back at that time, while he was in the flesh, did not understand completely when he was coming back the second time. Of course, he knows now, and we know that. But back at that time, even the angels didn't know. Isn't it interesting that angels who were here at the creation of the earth, when the sons of God shouted for joy, that goes back generations, years and years and years, even before Adam and Eve were created, and yet they're able to count years, you would think, and months and days. I think they're intelligent enough to do that. In fact, they are. But you know, even they, with all their wisdom and understanding and spiritual existence, still could not comprehend entirely the chronological time periods in which God the Father, Yahweh himself, has designed to bring about the purpose of his redemption of the human race. Now, certainly the hour and the day of the second coming of Christ is not known. It was not known back there at that time, and that's what Christ says. Now, if angels did not know, well, then, what about human beings? Now, here are the apostles he was talking to at the time, and obviously they had a certain amount of knowledge that they had been given, but they did not have the Holy Spirit yet when this prophecy of Olivet was dispatched to them. They didn't get that until about 40 days later. In actual fact, 50 days later is when the day of Pentecost took place, when about 3,000 people were converted to a knowledge of the truth. And from then on, the Holy Spirit was given to those whom God would call, and progressively they began to understand more and more about prophecy, about doctrines, and of course about chronology. But even there, it says in the book of Daniel that only at the time of the end, only at the time of the end, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, will the knowledge of the essential chronological prophecies of the Scripture be made known. Now, we're getting closer to the end all the time. And that's an absolute fact. We know that. I mean, every minute we live, we're getting closer to the second coming of Christ. But let's look around us and look at the Middle East. Keep your eyes on the Middle East. What's happening over there in Israel and Jerusalem and the surrounding nations, and really what's happening in all the world, and the earthquakes, the famines that are taking place, and the pestilences, new pestilences coming up that we didn't even know anything about 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years ago. They're beginning to crop up all over the place, it seems like, and they're going to get worse before they get better. All right, you just look at the events that are taking place in the world today, and does it not look like we're on the verge of that one generation near the end of the age? Well, it seemed like it to me, and I don't think we need to hide our heads in the sand and be unaware of these things. We're getting closer to the time of the end all the time. And there is a prophecy in Daniel chapter 12 that the knowledge of prophecy would be understood, and that the wise will understand at the end of the age. Even there, however, he does say that we cannot know the day or the hour in which Christ Jesus will come back. We might be able to pick up some understanding of the time periods for the events that are mentioned in the Olivet prophecy taking place, and in fact, I'm sure of that. But when it comes to the exact day or the hour when Christ Jesus comes back, no, we cannot know that precisely. And in fact, the rest of the Olivet prophecy here, which is recorded in the book of Matthew, is to demonstrate that fact, that at the end of the age, even in our time period now, we cannot comprehend entirely the chronological patterns which have been made by God the Father, and backed up by Christ Jesus himself, of course, in which the prophetic framework is given, relative to the second coming of Christ. We cannot know that. And he says in verse 44, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." And in fact, in verse 48 of chapter 24, he says, "But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of." Now, that verse 48 is very interesting, because it's talking about the very end of the age, the time period in which we are in, or certainly approaching. And he gives here this teaching, Christ does, that there will be some that say, My Lord delays his coming. You can never say, My Lord delays his coming, unless you thought he was coming at a particular time. And when that time came and went, people would then begin to say, oh, well, there's not much into it in the first place, and go out and start to live like a normal human being. That is, an abnormal human being is really the way it should be expressed, because they would go out and start beating the servants and things like that, and acting like carnal-minded men, or women, for that matter. Well, now, it says here that people will get into that type of an environment if they begin to set dates, precise dates, for the second coming of Christ. Because there are going to be people who say, My Lord delays his coming. And the only way that they could do that is for having set dates. And the date came and it went, and Christ did not come when they thought. Now, people have been setting dates for the second coming of our Lord, of Christ Jesus, for the past 2,000 years. I know that. One major time period was back in 1844. Lots of people thought that by springtime of 1844, that Christ Jesus would be back here on earth. Now, when he didn't appear, they recalculated and found they were 6 months off, they thought. So they thought he would come in the autumn, about October of 1844, and he didn't come there. Now, most people who had got caught up into that date setting back at that time admitted their error and said, well, we'll have to start over again. Some didn't, however. Some said, well, we just couldn't possibly have been wrong. All it means is he didn't come to earth, but he went to another section of heaven. Well, how in the world can you even prove that? That is really silly when you think about it, because people will not give up on their time settings. People have also said 1914 was a time when he was supposed to come, and he didn't. Others have said 1972. I used to believe about 20 years ago that 1972 was a very a possible date for the beginning of the Great Tribulation, and that 1975, sometime during that year, would have been the time for Christ's second coming. Well, I'm giving this lecture now in 1985. 10 years have passed and gone, and that date was no more significant than any other date setting of the past. But some people, they just will not give up, it seems like, on such things. And even though Christ has warned us about all of that. Now, chronology is important to study, and we must know it if we're really going to realize what prophecy is all about. And he does promise. God promises that he's going to give more knowledge as time goes on and we approach the end. But there still is this warning that we've got to be careful when it comes to date setting. And I want to make that very plain right at the very beginning of this lecture. And indeed, the last thing I'm going to say on the Olivet prophecy concerns the 10 virgins here. In chapter 25, he gives this parable of 10 virgins. Now, they were all virgins. That means that they were all having his Holy Spirit. They were all waiting for a bridegroom to come, and they felt that he was going to come on a particular day, and they knew he was going to come at night. But whoever would think that a bridegroom would come after midnight? Oh, well, that's a most unusual hour in which to have a wedding. Now, in the fore part of the evening, you know, from 6 o'clock, 7 or 8, that's quite a normal time for a wedding, certainly in ancient times. And this was a time they would trim their lamps, you know, and put oil in them and put the wicks up so that they would have plenty of light waiting for the bridegroom to come. And this illustration here shows that there were 10 virgins, and about midnight, it says, the cry went out that the bridegroom was on the threshold. Very near to coming. And 5 of the virgins were unwise because they did not take extra oil with them. So they asked the wise virgins for some, and they said, no, or else we won't have enough. You better go out and buy some. And they went out to buy. Now notice this. Going out to buy something after midnight? Well, you're not going to find any shops open under normal circumstances. The illustration is showing here that there were 5 foolish virgins who did not take enough oil with them. They had oil in their lamps, all right, but they only had enough to last to a particular time because they could not believe that the bridegroom would come, let's say, after midnight or not long after midnight. But when they found out that he was near the door and coming soon, and they found that they did not have enough oil left to last until the time, they went out to buy more, but they couldn't find any. And in the meantime, the parable goes on to say that the bridegroom did come, and the 5 wise virgins went in to the wedding feast. That illustration is given there again to show that you'd better take extra oil along with you, even more than you think you need to last beyond the time that you think he's going to come. You see, that's what the illustration of the 10 virgins is all about. It means that when you think he's going to come at a particular date, if he doesn't, you better have enough oil left to keep the lights burning beyond that time, because you'll know he's going to come soon. You see, that is the point. We can know he's going to come soon. This illustration of the 10 virgins is significant enough to let us know that we can know the general time period very well when he will come, but we will not know the day, and particularly we will not know the hour. Now, there is one day in the Old Testament, Mosaic, a ritual that homes in on the second advent of Christ. I mean, symbolically speaking, and also the resurrection of the dead, which takes place contemporaneously with his second coming. That day is the first day of the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar. It's called the month of Tishri. And the first day was a festival in Mosaic times, and even in the time of Christ, before he was crucified on the tree of crucifixion, it was quite common absolutely essential that the Jews, the Israelites back at that time, keep this festival. It was known as the time for blowing trumpets, and it was called the Day of Trumpets. And you'll see throughout the scripture, if you'll take a concordance and look up the word trump or trumpets, you will find that kings were crowned by the blowing of trumpets. That is the time when kings of Judea were reckoned as commencing their reigns, no matter what day of the year they actually took over. A death of a father perhaps could have been in the middle of the year, but the next king would not be reckoned as having started his kingship until the Day of Trumpets, when they blow the trumpets and they they would say, God save the king, Elohim save the king. It would always take place on the Day of Trumpets, that is, in a symbolic and technical sense. So the Day of Trumpets, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, and I might even say the New Testament, because the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he also said it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that Christ Jesus will be coming back at the last trump. And you know, when the seventh trump sounds, the book of Revelation says, the kingdoms of our Lord become, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever, for the aeons of the aeons. So the Day of Trumpets is a day which seems to typify the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. But there are some people who say, because it typifies it, maybe that's the day on which he will come. Now, I've often said to people in the past when I have taught this, I say, you know, if I had to pick one day in the calendar of the Hebrews on which he would come, it would be the Day of Trumpets. And, you know, there's no question about that. Symbolically speaking, that would be the case. But because it seems to be so obvious that that's the day on which he would come, and yet it says in the scripture, we will not know the day or the hour, I would suggest that that means he will not come on that day. That's one day he would not come under any circumstance. Now, if we adopt that, though, that principle, and say, well, I know he wouldn't come on that day, you know, that may be the very day he comes. What it means is this, that no matter what day we pick, we can't be absolutely sure. And in most cases, we're going to be wrong, and what we need to do is to take extra oil in our flask. Now, you don't need much oil. You see, you can know the general time. You can know the bridegroom comes. You know generally the hour. You get close to it, but you can't know precisely. So I'm going to emphasize the fact that we will not know the exact day or the hour of Christ's second advent to this world. But we have all of the evidence in the Olivet Prophecy and other sections to know that we can get close. We can begin to pick up events, and we can get consecutive events, succeeding ones coming right down. And notice those adverbs denoting time in the Olivet Prophecy, the thens and the whens, and getting close to the end of the age. All of those things there are in sequence. And we can begin to, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we can begin to pick up some of these things if we have a proper understanding of prophecy. And prophecy can only be comprehended in an adequate way if you have a chronological basis to it. And also, at the same time, a geographical basis. My next lecture is going to be geography of the Bible to show how important it really is, and I mean very, very important, and how it's been misused in the past. But not only that, chronology is most significant, and it's been misused as well. That is the way that God can blind people's eyes, bring a veil, a covering over the eyes of people, by letting them think or read about the events all right, but letting them think they are at different times or at different places than actually took place. This is why, and it's so easy for us to get, or anybody to get confused over the biblical revelation, unless you learn the keys of geography and learn the keys of chronology. That is why this lesson, which we're giving here, is the second lesson of the home study course of the Academy, I feel is most important, because it's not only to understand the historical basis of our faith, which we find recorded in the scripture about the past, but it also helps us to understand, and in fact it's indispensable in understanding what is going to occur in the next few years in advance of us, because a chronological basis to prophecy is most important, and if you don't understand it, if I don't understand it, we better throw up our hands and forget all about prophecy. But I believe that the prophetical environment mentioned in the scripture is just about ready to take place. And in fact, there are evidences to show that in ways which I hope to be able to go into in these lessons a little bit later on, that it just is amazing. It's outstanding, as a matter of fact. We need to keep our eyes on the Middle East. We need to keep our eyes on Jerusalem. We need to know what is happening there and in the countries round about, and also in the whole world as well. We know that. But we need to understand the chronology of the times. Now, the Bible does tell us that a chronology has been given to us by God. It's in His plan. He says the times and the seasons are in the Father's hand. That means, clearly, that He is in charge of chronology. Christ Jesus, when He came into the world some 2,000 years ago, He came right on time. And in actual fact, you're going to find that that day of trumpets is most significant in His first coming. In my book, The Birth of Christ Recalculated, I have a whole chapter which shows astronomically, as well as chronologically from the scripture, and symbolically from the Mosaic festival system, which God gave back there to the Moses. And there were actually ramifications of teaching of the Mosaic festivals long before Moses ever came to this earth. I will try to show some of that in just a few minutes. You might even say that these were secret teachings that Moses put in the Bible before his time, history before his time, to be able to vindicate the calendar system which he was establishing there in the wilderness of Sinai at the Exodus period. And these holy days are most important to be able to understand the prophetic scheme of things. Now, they are shadows of things to come. They are not the reality themselves. They're not the most important thing as far as that's concerned. They're just shadows to show you things to come, to show you about the reality, the true Messiah, when He would come, what He would be doing, when He would be doing things, what he would be doing, why He would be doing them, and all of that, and when He will be coming the second time. All of these factors are embedded within the ritualistic system of the Old Testament, and it's ramified in the teachings of the apostles and of Christ Himself in the New Testament. All of the Bible, you see, belongs together as one book, and though the Old Testament was for people at a particular time and the New for another, still, they all cohere together. The biblical revelation is one revelation that coheres together to give us one united plan, a plan devised by Yahweh Elohim Himself and His Son, Christ Jesus, to be able to bring about the redemption of the human race to themselves. It's the recreating of themselves that they are doing here below with us, and it's important that a chronological time basis be given for all of these things to occur. Now, the Bible does speak at the very beginning about a chronology. And if you'll look at the chronology of the scripture and use that written portion that I have prepared to go along with this audio here, and you will see that there are quite a number of rules, of keys, you might say, of standards that must be followed if one hopes to comprehend what the biblical chronology is all about. But God is not going to leave us without the knowledge of His truth. And in fact, every bit of information that we need to understand precisely the chronology of even to the second coming of Christ is really found in that book called the Bible. It just means that we aren't able to put it together entirely correctly at this time. Oh, we're getting there closer and closer. And the more we study, the more we ask God's Holy Spirit to help us, and the more we walk in the grace and knowledge of God, as He tells us to do, He is going to open up our minds as we approach the end of the age. And I see things now happening that in chronological and historical understanding that we didn't even know about 5, 10, 15 years ago. And it's just not Ernest Martin that's bringing up all these things, or not just you who are listening to me. It's happening all over the world. God is beginning to work at this time, and He's going to start working pretty soon in His own people, that is, physical people, Israel, the Jews. You're going to see some things taking place in Israel in the next few years that are going to astound us with understanding and knowledge, and you and I are going to learn from them. One of these days, it's going to be said that we have to go up to the Jew to find out information. Some of them, that is, not all of them, but some of them. And you know, I'm anxious to know more about the truth of the revelation of God, and I know you are. It doesn't mean we all have it ourselves. God is a God that gives it to whomever He pleases, and He's going to do it to the Jewish people pretty soon, the people of Israel, and soon 144,000 literal Israelites will be picked to be able to be a witness during the time of the tribulation period here on this earth, and that's in the book of Revelation. We also find in the book of Zechariah that they're going to behold huge quantities of them, great numbers, who will turn back to Jesus Christ. They will turn to the one whom they have pierced. And that prophecy hasn't even taken place yet, but there it is in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, starting in book of Zechariah, rather, in verses 10 and 11. I'll try to refer to some of those verses a little bit later on. But you see, there is a chronological time period in which God the Father will begin to lift the veil of understanding. And if we want to know when these things are going to occur, like the apostles asked Christ just before his crucifixion, and he gave the Olivet prophecy, well, we'd better have an understanding of chronology. At the very beginning, we have some standards given to us by God. In the book of Genesis, it speaks about the creation of the heavens, heavens and the earth. And in verse 14, we're coming down to the fourth day, it says this, the fourth day of creation. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Now, years, that's easy to determine. It means, as we know today, the earth going around the sun in one complete revolution means that that is 1 year. Now, we have, it takes about 365 and just a little less than a quarter days for this earth, very precisely, as a matter of fact, to get around the sun. Now, you and I know what years are, and it involves the earth and the sun. Now, days, well, that means a revolution of the earth on its axis so that it makes the sun appear as if it rises in the east and sets in the west, and then 24 hours after it rises again, almost in the same place and almost at the same time 24 hours later. We're able, from the motions of the earth and the heavens, able to determine of days and seasons, you know, seasons of the year. There's the spring season, the summer season, the autumn season, and then the winter season. And it's the stars and the position of the sun and all of that that determines these things. So you see, there's an astronomical basis to these matters, and chronology has as its fundamental element astronomical indications, obviously. And along with this, it says signs, S-I-G-N-S. In the Hebrew, however, this word signs, and it means that the heavens can be used for signs, is the same word that also means miracles. And you know, Christ Jesus says at the end of the age, just before he comes back, things are going to happen in the sun and the moon and the stars, and there are going to be signs in heaven. That's what he says. Well, the astronomical bodies, are celestial bodies, I should say, are there for that reason. And right here in the very first chapter of Genesis, we're given a standard that if we want to know about the signs of God, and we want to know about his seasons and his days and his years, look to the heavens. There's also one other chronological indication which has no basis in celestial motions at all, and that is the seventh day of the week. Seventh day of the week is called the Sabbath, and it's also mentioned in the first, or I should say the second chapter of the book of Genesis, every 7 days, and that was very important to Israel in ancient times. It was revealed to Moses, and it became the Sabbath day, and they were to rest on that day. And Jews to this very day know when the Sabbath was, and many of them rest accordingly at the present, and some Christians do as well. Now, the Sabbath day has no astronomical basis to it whatsoever. It's most interesting. Yet at the same time, it does have a chronological basis to it, and that needs to be brought into account. However, right at the very beginning in verse 14 of chapter 1, the essential elements of chronology involve the celestial bodies and their motions, and also the motion of the earth on its axis. Now, once we understand that, then we're given a little key here of where to look for chronology. And it's most important that we do, but we can't stop there. We've got to go on. Now, in the sixth day of creation, Adam was formed, and so was Eve. It says that God breathed into this body that he had created called Adam, breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. He became a living man. And so did Eve not long afterward, taken out of the side of Adam. And here were the two first parents of ourselves, Adam and Eve. And they were created on the sixth day of the week. Now, sixth day of creation. And you know, that was on a Friday, because the next day, of course, was a Sabbath, which means a Saturday. And it starts with sundown, however, on all the days of God start at sundown in the Bible, and that's an important key for us to understand as well. But what time of the year were Adam and Eve created? Well, if you look at it very carefully, and there was an argument amongst this by the Jews in ancient times. Was it in the springtime or was it in the autumn time? Well, you'll find that they were put in a garden, and the garden had all manner of fruits, and there was the tree of life and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they could go and eat of any of the fruits that they wanted to. And we find also that if they could do that, it seems to show that it was at the autumn time of the year when the fruits were there, already on the trees. Now, they could have been created in the springtime, we all know that. But at the same time, it seems most consistent with the seasons that we see that God here was creating, that it was in the autumn time when they were created. And it makes perfectly good sense that that is the case. Now, when they were expelled from the Garden of Eden, it is rather interesting that they took fig leaves and put over them to cover themselves. Now, those fig leaves could have been there prematurely. That's quite true. Because when Christ cursed the fig tree on the Mount of Olives, that was premature as far as leaves were concerned. But back there, if we just took it in the natural sense, it would seem to be that there were plenty of leaves on the fig trees at the time, and fruit was there. So, after all, fruit was to be eaten, and it seemed like that the beginning of the creation of a God was in the autumn time. And indeed, that's when it was. Because when you put it all together, you will find that that first day of creation really works out to be the first of the seventh month in the Jewish calendar of later times, but it was the first of the first month as it was reckoned at the very beginning. You see, from the time of Adam up until the time of Moses, which goes almost 2,500 years, it was common to begin the years in the autumn time, in the autumn with the lunar month called Tishri. Now, Tishri is a modern name. Well, modern name, it goes back about 2,500 years ago, but it's certainly modern as far as Adam and Eve are concerned. But it means a month in the autumn time, and that's when they were created. And up to the time of the Exodus with Moses, it was normal for all calendar years to be reckoned from the autumn, from near our September. And only later did the springtime type of indication come into existence. And we find that in chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. And it says, "The Lord," in this case Yahweh, "spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying," now this is chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 2, "This month is the month of Nisan," or the old name was Abib, the month of springing up, or of the father month, you might say, the time of when buds began to come on the trees and things like that. "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." This concludes side one of lesson two of the home study course for the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge. Please turn over the cassette tape at this juncture for the continuation of lesson two.